Reading from Paul's epistle, first epistle to Timothy in chapter 1. Let's hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this evening. Turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 1. When something's done as a matter of routine, it can be very deadening, can't it? Dull and disinteresting. You can see and hear something so often that you can end up struggling to stir up any kind of interest in it. If you've flown on an aeroplane a few times, you remember how before every flight the stewardess comes onto the intercom whilst their colleagues are standing in the aisle, and they say how important it is that you listen to the safety announcements and so on. And people who've flown often, well, they can doze through that, or they read a magazine or a newspaper or whatever. It's all so routine, and you hear it begin in the unlikely event. Now, imagine the steward continues like this. In the unlikely event that there's a loss of cabin pressure, you'll begin to violently cough as the air is sucked out from your lungs, and an oxygen mask will fall from the locker above you. Your fellow passenger may well turn blue and pass out, but don't let that distract you. You make sure that you put on your mask first, and after that, help the person sitting next to you. Well, I think that would grab your attention, wouldn't it? You'd be sitting up by the end of that and listening. It's different from the norm, and it's different from the routine. Well, we've got something like that here. We have read these epistles so often as Christians that you see these greetings with which the epistles begin, and you tend to think, well, it's all a bit routine. We're all very familiar with the phrases that are used. It's all pretty conventional, we think. But it's not really. Because the conventional greeting would actually have been Paul to Timothy. Greetings. That's how letters would have begun in the first century. That was the convention. But Paul does something else here in this letter. He doesn't leave it as a routine or a conventional sort of address, but he packs it with other things because there are certain truths that he wants to get through and across to Timothy. There are anchor points, there are distinguishing marks that Paul underscores by building them into this greeting here. He's setting out for Timothy and for the church the distinguishing features of the Christian life and a Christian character. He wants them to know what ought to characterize their Christian faith and life. And this is for the whole church. Even though this letter is addressed to Timothy, primarily, Timothy is to share this letter with the church. They are to listen in as he reads these instructions from the Apostle Paul, addressed to him, but to be heard by all. I say that because in chapter 6, as the letter draws to its close, the Apostle Paul says, "Grace be with you." And the word "you" there is plural. So the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor, the minister, the church was to hear this epistle. So what are the distinguishing marks of the Christian life, of the life of faith, the true distinguishing marks of the people of God? He mentions some of them here. The first is authority. Authority. He says in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope." Notice the word commandment. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. So this wasn't something that Paul had just chosen for himself. You have to go back, don't you, to the book of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9, to that day when Paul was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was converted as he lay in the dust of the road. And later on in that day, you'll remember how God had instructed Ananias that he was to go to Paul to recover his sight. And Paul was referred to as Saul at that time. Saul is the Hebrew pronunciation of his name, and Paul is the Greek pronunciation, to restore his sight and to baptize him. And you'll remember how Ananias objected to that suggestion because Paul was known as a persecutor or the arch persecutor of the church, but the Lord said to him, "Go, because he is a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. He is a chosen vessel of mine." That's what Paul means when he refers to himself in verse 1 as an apostle. It's not because he went to a special school and earned a doctorate in apostleship, but Paul was an apostle at the commandment of God. He didn't choose to become an apostle himself. He received a commandment of God. He's the one who laid his hand upon Paul, and Paul is under authority to God. But this is an authority to which you are subject as well, and to which I am subject, to which all Christians are subject. Paul says that he is an apostle, and the term apostle is a word that can be used in that is used in Scripture in both a broad sense and a narrow sense. It's sometimes used in a general way of messengers. But more usually in the New Testament, it's used in a particular way, a narrower sense, in a specific way, to refer to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12, as they are called in another place. When the apostles died out, there were no more apostles. They were a unique band of men, and they were those who had seen the risen Lord Jesus. No one could be an apostle who had not seen the risen Lord. And Paul was one of these, an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And what that meant was one who is sent, an emissary, sent on the behalf of the sender, just like a government ambassador. So that when you deal with the apostle, it's as if you are dealing with the Lord who sent him. Just as when you deal with an ambassador of another government, you're actually dealing with the other government through this person. And so it is with an apostle. An apostle is someone sent, an emissary, a messenger from another government. And that government is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul says here that he is an apostle by the command of God, he is saying that he speaks as the personal representative of Jesus Christ. He's not to be identified with Jesus, but he is so representative of Jesus that what Paul writes here is the word of Jesus. It's what he says. So you can't force a wedge, you see, between Paul and Jesus. It's simply not possible to say in any real sense, well, I like some of the things that Jesus says, but Paul, he's so awkward. And I don't really like Paul. You can't say that. Paul says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ has sent me. And as the one sent, what I write is what Jesus says. And every Christian is to confess that they are under that authority. We listen to Christ's apostle because we realize that what the apostle writes and speaks is the word of Jesus Christ to his church, and we must submit to it. And that's something that Jesus just does not open up for negotiation or discussion. We submit to his authority. That's an authority that is often overlooked today in many places, in many churches. You'll hear people sometimes say, oh, well, that's just Paul saying that. And Paul was a man of his time, and he was parochial. He was tied into the culture of his day and his place, and he therefore has a patriarchal view of society, and he's a bit of a misogynist and so on. So that's just Paul. That is just not acceptable for a Christian and for a Christian church. Submission to apostolic authority. It's not a very popular concept or principle this day, is it? But we're living in a sort of but I feel society. You know what I mean? A generation, it balks at the idea of authority. That's nothing new, particularly. It's been around for a while now in our own society. And you might say, well, the Bible says, but I feel. As if that is grounds enough for disagreeing with the authority of the word of God. So if you're involved, say, for instance, in youth work or student ministry nowadays, for example, you'll be told that you're not allowed to say that you have a ministry to youth, because that gives the impression that you've got something to give to them that they don't have and so on. And that's just being paternalistic. No, you have to think of ministry with youth, not to youth. So don't ever give the impression that they need anything other than that you get down to their level and struggle with them and help them discover what they believe. Those kind of ideas are just not Bible ideas at all. You wouldn't get an idea like that from the Apostle Paul. The New Testament, you see, never helps us to discover what we believe. It tells us what we are to believe. It speaks with authority to us. It is the Word of God. And in the Christian faith, then, we sit in submission to Jesus' word communicated to us through the apostles he has sent, because what they say is what Jesus says to you and to me. If you're a Christian, you submit to that. And if you don't submit to that, well, are you any kind of Christian at all? Now, what impact does that have on us? Some would respond to that by saying, well, that's a little bit too restrictive for me. Well, in a way, I want to say to you, it is actually very liberating. Because once you grasp this, the authority of Jesus Christ expressed through apostolic ministry, you realize that there are so many other things that really just don't matter at all. If the only thing that matters is obedience to Jesus Christ, then my status doesn't matter a straw. How important I might appear to be doesn't matter at all. Or whether I like or dislike the thing that I'm doing doesn't matter. And much else besides just doesn't matter. What supremely matters is whether the Lord Jesus Christ is being obeyed in my life. John Newton once suggested that if there were two angels who received at the very same moment a commission from God, one to go down to rule the world's greatest empire and the other to go down and sweep the roads in the poorest village of that empire, it would be a matter of entire indifference to both those angels to which post they had been sent, ruler or scavenger, because the joy of the angels lies only in obedience to the will of God. And I'm saying that if you grasp that principle in your Christian life, then if you understand that there is just one ruling authority that stands over you, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ and his will expressed in Holy Scripture, then you are not going to be concerned about your status, and you're not going to be concerned about the opinion that other people have of you. You won't be forever looking over your shoulder for frowns or for smiles. All that will matter is, am I walking in the light of the will and word of Jesus Christ? Our supreme concern will be the authority, obedience to the authority and the command of God. So that's the first distinguishing feature and mark and characteristic of the people of God. We recognize the authority of his word. The second mark is provision. Provision. It's interesting that when you study the various religions and faiths of the world, that the idea of our effort and our duty is the thing that is constantly emphasized. But here with the Apostle Paul, and not only here, but every time that Paul writes to the church, you find that his great emphasis falls on provision. In other words, Paul is always saying to the church, look at what God has done. Look at what God has done. Look at what God gives to you, Paul is saying. And here he says, God, our Saviour. Well, if God is our Saviour, then that implies that we needed to be rescued. And it shows us how low God was willing to come in order to rescue us and to deliver us. And Paul unpacks that phrase, God our Saviour. He unpacks it for us, for example, in his letter to Titus and chapter 3. He talks about us in this way, verse 4 and 5. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, and so on. How does he do that? 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This then is how God is our Saviour. He has already provided salvation for us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and his ascension and the present reign of Jesus in heaven. It is something God has already provided. It's what God has done. But then you'll also notice what he says there in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. That's a reference to future provision. God our Saviour, what he's done in the past. Jesus Christ, our hope, what he is going to provide in the future. It's a reference to what he will do. Notice he calls Jesus Christ himself our hope. That's a reference, obviously, to the second coming. Jesus coming again into the world and everything that's involved in that. And Paul puts that very succinctly in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, where he refers to Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's a sense in which the Christian, when the Christian knows that Christ dwells in him, already knows that is the hope of glory. It's the hope of yet more to come, of all that Christ has promised for me in the future. And that is what you have here. This is what he will do. He has come. He has obtained salvation for us. God is our Saviour, but Jesus is also our hope. And he will take us to the end. And so Paul stresses hope to the hopeless culture of the first century, which was so much characterized by sadness and discouragement. That's what the writers tell us was the spirit of the age in the first century. It was reflected in their art. It was seen on their tombs. It was a common practice in the first century to have inscribed on a tomb the phrase, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." It was a hopeless age. Many people speak like that today because, as you know, hopelessness was not restricted only to the first century. There's an absence of hope today too amongst people who are the most successful, the most powerful and wealthy and influential of people in our day and age, even possessing the things that most people aspire to, and yet they're hopeless. John Blanchard tells of Dr. Christian Barnard, that South African surgeon who performed the first human heart transplant in 1967. He was being interviewed in 2001, shortly before his death, and this is what he said at one point. "At about 79, people ask me, 'Where do you go from here?' And I say to them, 'I'm on the waiting list. I don't know exactly where I am on the list or where I'm going, but I'm on it.'" A man of international success, historical renown, and yet a man without any real hope. "I don't know where I am on the list or where I'm going, but I'm on the list." That's how so many people today face death. But to the Christian, Jesus Christ is our hope. It's not that he gives feelings of hope, not necessarily, though he does that, but Paul calls him Jesus Christ, our hope. Christ himself is our hope. Which means that at the end, Christ himself will be there. He'll be there for me. He himself is our hope. And that, of course, gives feelings of hope. When we understand that and grasp that, it affects the way we feel. That he himself is our hope. So there's past provision. There is what God has done, God our Saviour, and there is future provision, Jesus Christ, our hope. And then there's the provision that God makes for the period in between. What God gives now, it's there in verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, those are not just concepts, grace, mercy, and peace. They are living realities that God goes on giving to his people, to people who trust him. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace isn't only something that we receive when we first come to the cross of Jesus in repentance and faith. God's unmerited favor towards us apart from our works. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul says to the Lord says to Paul, you remember, my grace is all you need. My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak. Jesus describes, in other words, his grace in terms of power. What is Christ's grace? Well, yes, it's his unmerited favor, unearned and undeserved. In fact, it's positively demerited favor, but it's also that sustaining power that keeps us on our feet during times of our weakness and need. Grace, the power of God that causes a Christian to stand. That's the present gift. That's the everyday provision that he makes for us between his work of salvation in the past and the hope of his coming in the future. Grace, and he says, mercy. Mercy is a warm word, isn't it? Mercy is a word that refers to God's attitude towards sinners in their most dire need. It's God's pity and it's God's acceptance of us. And it reminds us that God's attitude towards us has not changed. Today, still, God pities you in your weakness. And in his mercy, he still accepts you. God's attitude, mercy, and peace, he says. And when Paul talks of peace here, he's not talking simply of peaceful feelings. The hard core of peace is what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, the heart and the core of peace is peace with God. It is being reconciled to God, knowing that Jesus Christ himself has absorbed at the cross all of God's wrath that was against us, so that now God is at peace with us. And that standing of being at peace with God then will govern the whole of life. It doesn't necessarily make all the circumstances of your life peaceful. But when we have peace with God, there is at the heart of things this astonishing sense that things are right. The Christian's life can be sometimes like a hurricane. You might have seen it on these television documentaries and weather reports when they fly a plane into a hurricane and they get to the heart of it and they find there's peace, the eye of the storm. And there's nothing there to indicate the chaos and the destruction that's going on all around. The Christian life can be like that very often. At the very heart of the Christian life is this sense that things are right. And all around can be storms and tempests. But at the heart of things, things are right. There is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that will impact the way you look at the rest of your life when it's in a whirl and when everything is topsy-turvy and head over heels. At the heart of things, there is this peace with God. So here we have this present provision. This is what God now gives to his people, to those who entrust themselves to him. Not just the past provision, salvation, not just the future provision, the hope of heaven, but God's provisions today in terms of grace and mercy and peace, those provisions that are a distinguishing mark of Christian faith and experience. Gifts that God communicates to his people in this present time of grief and disappointment, of temptation and stress and anguish. And if you have genuine Christian faith, you already understand the truth of that, that your life is marked by God's provision in the past, in the present, and future promise. And then Paul tells us here that Christian faith and experience is marked not only by this authority and provision, but also by relations. Verse 2 again. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. And what that indicates is that if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings us close to others who love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, as a servant of Jesus Christ, serving alongside Timothy, very often held a special kinship and affection for Timothy. That's how it is in the Christian life. Serving the Lord Jesus together brings us close to other servants of the Lord Jesus. When we belong to Jesus Christ, we become close to other Christians, other believers. So there's not just this vertical dimension to faith, that it's me and God, but there's also this horizontal dimension also of faith, which is me and every other believer. Now, we know that and experience that to various degrees of imperfection in the life of a local church. The Lord Jesus does not leave his people in splendid isolation, but he connects us in relations of affection and esteem to other Christians, to other believers in the Lord Jesus. When you serve Jesus Christ, you are brought close to other servants of Christ. And some of you know that can happen to such a degree, in such a special way, that even in spite of all of the imperfections that mar the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, some of you are closer to other servants of Christ to whom you've been drawn than you are to your own blood relatives, to your own family members who don't know him. In the Christian life and Christian faith, relationships are established, close bonds of love and affection with other believers to whom we've been drawn. But Paul talks of another element of these relationships here. He speaks of our relation to God. In verse 2, he speaks of grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if through Jesus Christ God is our Father, then we are his children. So when Paul says God is our Father, he is saying to us that we enjoy with him a relationship of close intimacy, as children can, with a loving father. And that's expressed in a very lovely way in the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it tells us what it is to be a child of God, describing the privileges we have. It says, we have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We are pitied, protected, provided for. Isn't that lovely? We are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, and yet never cast off. What more can a Christian need and want in this world? This is our God. We have this God as our Father, and we enjoy that level of intimacy with him, pitied, protected, and provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, and yet never cast off. and we have Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, notice what Paul does there in verse 2 when he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is a Christian, but Paul was also a Jew. He was a convinced monotheist. For him, there was and is one God, an absolute non-negotiable. There is one God. He knew that. And yet notice with what ease he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you notice how he puts in that phrase Jesus Christ on the same level, so to speak, as God our Father? There's no distinction between them. Grace, mercy, and peace come from both together. So although there is only one God, Paul, without any hesitation, puts Jesus Christ on the same level with God. He's saying they're both deity. And when we teach the doctrine of Trinity then, the Trinity, we're not just trying to teach what some strange theologians have put together just to confuse people and make their head ache. But we are just unpacking what the New Testament says about God. And here Paul says that grace and mercy and peace come from God our Father and Jesus our Lord. And Lord, there is a divine title. He is saying Jesus is deity. Now, there are many aspects to Christ's lordship, but one thing it means is that being a Christian not only means that I am in a relationship in which I enjoy intimacy with God the Father, but also that I'm in a relationship in which I might expect victory with Christ Jesus as Lord. Lord is a title that Paul ascribes to Jesus in Philippians 2, as you know, where he quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah, when he refers to the time when Jesus will be finally and openly acknowledged by all to be Lord. God has highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every knee that is in heaven or on earth will, or in the underworld, he says, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is what is going to happen in the last day. Some will savingly and with great joy confess his lordship, and others will be compelled to confess his lordship. And when that happens, he is the one who will dominate everything. He's the one who will clearly and visibly and openly be acknowledged as the sovereign Lord of all. And Paul wants you to realize, if you're a Christian, that you are united to this victor who is going to take all. And because you're related to Jesus who is Lord, you are to expect victory at the last. When you acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, you are joined to him as your Lord, and in him you will triumph over all. You too will share in the victory of Jesus Christ in that last day. So these are the distinguishing marks, says Paul, in the life of the people of God. These are not everything that distinguishes Christians, but these three things particularly: authority, provision, and relations. They are anchor points that will keep us from going astray. I am under the authority of Jesus Christ and his word, expressed in apostolic New Testament teaching. I am a person who receives the provisions of God, God my Savior. What he's done in the past, the grace, mercy, and peace he gives me today, and the hope that I have in Christ Jesus for the future, and relations with other Christians around me, enjoying these things together, but knowing the fatherhood of God, the lordship of Christ in everything. Have I described you tonight? Are you a Christian? Are you enjoying these great blessings of God? I trust that you are. And if not, well then, God our Saviour is there to be called upon. And as we call upon him and entrust ourselves to him, to our Saviour Jesus Christ, we enter into these astonishing blessings that Paul writes of here. Well, God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and God, we thank you that the most mundane words of Scripture can be weighty with the blessings of the gospel. We thank you for giving us such words about yourself, Saviour, Lord, grace, mercy, peace, hope. How kind you are, how great and good you are. Grant then, above all, that in our lives we will submit to and delight in the authority of our King Jesus and place ourselves under the authority of his words and the words he speaks through his apostles. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.